Let's turn back then to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We've already read all of the chapter. So we will just begin then with verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as you know from the gospel account in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, the mother of John the Baptist, which was Elizabeth, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that is, as to his humanity, were cousins. Of course, as to his humanity, I said, the Roman Catholic Church dogma and teaching is that their Virgin Mary is the mother of God, which is blasphemous and simply impossible because God, by his very nature and being, is uncreated and eternal. Rome argues that since Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, then Mary is the mother of God. But, of course, that is to confuse and confound the two natures of Christ, and, as I mentioned, is an impossibility. So, the Roman Catholic Church not only preaches another Christ and another gospel, but they even preach another Mary. Now, from that verse in Luke, we also know that John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. Again, speaking of the birth of the Savior, who is both God and man, he is eternal God, and as to his humanity, in the fullness of the times, was made of a woman made under the law. Our text begins in those days. What days? In Luke chapter 3, at the end of Luke's account of what we have in our text today of John the Baptist, we have this in verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And then the next verse begins this way, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." So in those days, we know that Jesus and John the Baptist were both about 30 years of age when Christ began his earthly ministry. That same account in Luke chapter 3, in the opening of the chapter, after identifying the Roman emperor, the specific Roman emperor, and several rulers of Herod's family, and identifying some the high priests, then has this to say, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Well, Mark, in his gospel account, puts it this way, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Remission of sins. Remission of sins means, by definition, the forgiveness of one's sins by God. That's what remission means, the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from them. That is, from the just condemnation which sins incur, and deliverance from the dominion of sin as well. And so deliverance from the condemnation and the dominion of sin. Now, the remission of sins is only by true heartfelt repentance, which includes confession to God of one's sins, acknowledgement of one's just condemnation as well, but there is more. Remission of sins, true remission of sins committed, can only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, as one's sin bearer and Savior. And, of course, faith in him then and in his pardoning, cleansing blood and justifying righteousness, which he wrought out by his obedience under the law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as the apostle makes plain in his epistle to the Hebrews. It's only by repentance and faith in Christ and his shed blood that sinners receive the remission of sins and new everlasting life as a child of God. It's then plain and should be without controversy. Of those baptized for John for the remission of sins, those who did actually receive the remission of sins had repented and believed on the promised Savior. I am not saying all that were baptized were saved. I'm saying those who truly were saved and actually received the remission of sins, which by very definition means, of course, just what I said. A deliverance, a forgiveness of sins, and a deliverance from sin. And of course, that's only through faith in Christ and the application of his pardoning, purging blood. So it's plain that those only were saved who were baptized by John who had actually believed on Christ. Those only then received remission of sins. Now, having said that, having said what I've said about John's baptism, I do need to clarify some things. First of all, I would point out that in the ceremonial law, there were various ceremonial cleansings, some of which included water. So what John was doing was not entirely novel to the Jews. It is said that in those days, they had a certain baptism even that they were performing. I don't know much about that, but I do know what the ceremonial law contains, and there was in the ceremonial law certain ceremonies, if you will, where water was used for a symbolic, figurative cleansing of sins. Now, also, the baptism of John was not the exact same as believers' baptism under the new covenant. John called the people to mourning and repentance for their sins. Those who actually did so and desired to be baptized then in the Jordan, he baptized. Those who at least said they did so, and then he baptized them. Those who actually received the remission of sins were those who believed on Christ as their sin bearer and the Savior, the coming Christ, the Christ that was at hand even at that time. It was the same, as you know, with the sacrifice of the sin and the trespass offerings under the ceremonial law. True remission of sin was not by the figure or type in that case, but by faith in Christ and his redemption work, which was typified and foreshadowed. John 1, 28 through 31. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And so here John, by his baptizing of repentant sinners, was obviously typifying, if you will, the pardon, the remission, and cleansing of sins by the communication of the pardoning, purging merit of Jesus' shed blood. He was making the Savior manifest to Israel in that way. John was, by his baptism, then preparing the way for Christ and foretelling of this great redemption work, which he was shortly to undertake. But it needs to be stressed that John's baptism was not the introduction of believers' baptism under the new covenant. The new covenant had not yet been inaugurated and ratified by the blood of Christ, for one thing. Baptism is one of two ordinances only of the New Testament church, as you know. The other is the Lord's table. We have no other ordinances. Baptism under the new covenant is administered to those who profess to have repented of their sins and believed on Christ and his blood alone, called upon him for salvation, and received the assurance of sins forgiven and salvation received. Those who are baptized have that simple, clear confession of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and have begun to show forth the fruit of regeneration in some measure. These are baptized. We put up no high bar to baptism, but we do put up a proper scriptural standard. Now, baptism is an outward sign of the remission and inward cleansing of sins. Peter speaks of it in his first epistle, and he says of baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the confession then of having this inner knowledge and assurance of sins forgiven and salvation received through faith in Christ. Baptism under the new covenant is also the outward sign of regeneration unto, from being dead in sins and trespasses, trespasses and sins, the regeneration unto new spiritual eternal life, and also the commitment to walk in newness of life, as other scriptures, such as in Paul's epistle to the Romans, makes very clear. And then, of course, it is a sign, or it is more than a sign, it is actually the entering in of the visible church. It's the taking that one into the visible church that has already come into the invisible church of Christ. Now, again, verse 1 of our text, In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven. No matter what some ministers preach, they are wrong. Faithful, solid, scriptural ministers know the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. Sometimes, of course, the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God as in that one entering into the eternal kingdom of God in the sense of heaven, passing on to be with the Lord, and also when the kingdom of God comes in its full manifestation with a new heaven and new earth and so forth and the church perfected. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is, with regard to those who have believed on Christ, it's what they enter into, put it that way. And immediately, it is that spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus said is within. But as far as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a search of the four Gospels and those compared show that it is one and the same thing. The phrase is used interchangeably. Now, as used in our text, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it comprehends even the bringing in of the new covenant in Christ's blood. He said it's at hand. And the ushering in, if you will, of New Testament times and the birth of the New Testament church. The time was at hand. New Testament times are the last times. The last times, they're called. Gospel times with all the fullness of evangelical light and power, which will be given to man before the Lord comes back. And gospel times, New Testament times, have the most excellent economy of things with regard to the church's government with Christ as head and as his people's prophet and priest and king and the Holy Spirit given to each Christian and in a measure far greater than what the Old Testament saints had. Certainly the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is eternal, but our text speaks of what I summed up. I mean in the immediate sense. So John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was preparing the way for Christ. John was, Christ declared, as recorded in John chapter 5, that is the gospel of the of John, the gospel according to John the Apostle, chapter 5, a burning and shining light. So John was the morning star, John the Baptist, the morning star of New Testament times. They were about to dawn, gospel times to come, preparing the way for the Son of Righteousness who was about to arise with healing in his wings, Christ Jesus, who by his obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection, by this the New Testament church came into being and the gospel day dawned in all its light and glory. Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, the prophet Malachi, the second to the last of Old Testament prophets, also spoke of John the Baptist, who was the last prophet under the Old Testament. Malachi said this, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi, by the Holy Spirit, called John the Baptist Elijah the prophet. Many of the Jews looked for Elijah to reappear before the Messiah would come. And of course, the unbelieving legalistic Jews looked for a Messiah who was an earthly conquering king, who would overthrow the Romans and return Israel to greatness. But in calling John Elijah, the prophet Malachi spoke in a figurative sense. And the words of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias concerning the son of Elizabeth, which is, of course, and was John the Baptist, interpret the prophecy of Malachi concerning the return of Elijah the prophet, that he was speaking figuratively there of John. Malachi declared again, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now listen to Luke 1, 13 through 17. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is before Christ, here it is, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Elias, or Elijah, translated in the Old Testament. And so John would have the spirit and power of Elias, and we certainly see that as we look at his preaching, what we have of it. We have but a small amount of his preaching, but we look at his fiery, bold preaching as recorded in the Gospels, and we see there the spirit and power of Elias. He resembles Elijah. And we see his confrontation of Herod, who took his brother's wife as his own, took her to himself. And we see his confrontation of Herod then. And we think of Elijah confronting Ahab, King Ahab, not afraid to confront such a powerful man. And so we see the spirit and power of Elias. But what about this in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 23? And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias." Here John makes clear he's not the Christ, as some no doubt speculated he might be. He also denies being Elijah or Elias. There you see, of course, that the unbelieving priests and Levites were looking for Elijah to literally return. They also ask, "Art thou that prophet?" What prophet? Well, I think more than likely the prophet Moses spoke of, as recorded in Deuteronomy 18, the verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Now we know that Moses spoke there of Christ. We know it. For instance, we have this from Peter as he preached to the people in Acts, as it's recorded in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Well, we know he was speaking of Christ. That's in the middle, if you look at the context, of him speaking of Christ there. So we know the prophet that Moses spoke of, that prophet, as they put it, was Christ, foretelling of Christ. John had already made clear that he was not Christ. Nevertheless, it's very possible the priests and Levites didn't realize, with regard to the prophet Moses spoke of, that he was actually speaking of the Christ. Now, when John was asked about that, he had already said he was not Christ, and then they said, "Are you that prophet?" Well, that prophet was Christ, but John simply answered, "No." They assumed, of course, it was some other prophet, not Christ. Well, it was one and the same, but John simply answered, "No," when he was asked, "Art thou that prophet?" But back to verse 3 of our text. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This goes back to Isaiah chapter 40. The verses are 3 through 5. I'll read them. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, that is John the Baptist. He literally cried in the wilderness. Isaiah says a desert. Well, it was a spiritual desert at the time as well. But that's John the Baptist. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," comprehends the ministry of John and his preaching. We do not have recorded everything John preached. Luke's account of the events and preaching of John, which is also in our text today, includes this, though, in chapter 3, verse 18, and many other things in his, that is John the Baptist's, exhortation, preached he unto the people. And so we don't have everything he preached. We know that John, as shown in the Gospels, preached much on sin and repentance. He spoke a great deal, perhaps primarily, no doubt primarily, on sin and repentance. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and as you know, the Old Covenant is sometimes simply called the law, since it is primarily a legal dispensation of things. That is, there is more of law and much less of grace in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament, which is so thoroughly evangelical, though we hasten to say that there, of course, was grace in the Old Testament, and of course the covenant of grace was dispensed and administered under the Old Covenant, and there most certainly is law in the New Testament as well as grace. Law is essential to lead sinners to Christ, and also it is the rule of the Christian's obedience. That is the moral law. Well, John here in his ministry represents the law. He represents the law preparing the way for grace, necessarily so. And then Jesus, of course, represents grace. He brought grace. He came full of grace and truth. John 1, the verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came as the fountain of grace, the fountain of God's free grace to sinners. He still is that. Before the sinner, though, can receive saving grace, he must be convicted by the condemning law, which is the schoolmaster to lead sinners to Christ. The law ought not to be neglected. It must not be neglected. It is being neglected often in preaching today. Now, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he prepared the way for Christ and the gospel of grace. To do so, he preached much on the law, sin, condemnation, repentance, such as necessary to prepare the way for grace and salvation. With some people, much more law is required. In some times, much more law is required. In some situations, in some cultures, and so forth, much, much, much more law is required before grace can be preached. Not that it's entirely neglected, but as far as there needs to be more law for some time before there's so much of grace. The law is indeed the schoolmaster to lead sinners to Christ. The pride of man must be leveled in the dust. The heart of man must be laid bare. The just condemnation of man must be made clear. And this is only accomplished by the law. The people John the Baptist preached to, as to the great majority of them, and especially their priests, Levites, and leaders, were all legalists. They were legalists, the great majority of the people, and certainly of the priests, Levites, and leaders. Legalists, trusting in their own self-righteousness and their heritage as being children of Abraham. If ever there was a need to preach the law and condemnation, and a good deal of it, it was to that people. And John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, was a fiery preacher of the law. And he did then preach with great power, and in the spirit of Elias, he preached the law, and most certainly to the proud priests, Levites, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, and including to Herod as well. We can be sure, though, that he didn't neglect to preach grace as well. He did seek to prepare the way for Christ, and he made Christ manifest to them, and including by what his baptism foretold or figured. As I pointed out, we have only just a small amount of his preaching recorded in the Scriptures, Luke 3:18, and many other things in his exhortation, preach ye unto the people. Prophet Isaiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare the way for Christ. Preach the law. Point sinners to Christ, straight to Christ. Every valley shall be exalted. Those who are mourning for their sin, those who are low in their own view, as sinners ought to be low in their own view, those who are mourning for their sin are raised up out of that when they trust in the Lord and made glad. Meanwhile, the proud are leveled, are made low. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those that are convicted of their sin, that is, are made low. Trusting in their own righteousness and so forth are made low by preaching of the law. And then, of course, grace follows on, and that's what exalts the valleys. The crooked shall be made straight. Those living, of course, such a way that it is opposed to the law of God. It is a crooked way. The rough place is plain. The Lord makes new creatures by the preaching of the law, from which comes repentance, and then the preaching of grace, through which comes regeneration. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and so the glory of the Lord was revealed in Christ. There's nothing so glorious about the Lord as the Lord's mercy and grace. And all flesh shall see it together. They shall see it together, that is Christ, full of grace and truth. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Christ, full of grace and truth, and that great work he would do, redemption work. And then the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit of Christ preached, making new creatures out of men and women sunk in sin, filthy in sin, and condemned to everlasting hell, and with minds at enmity against the Lord. New creatures. Children of God. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Certainly John the Baptist, as to his boldness, courage, and fiery preaching, had much in common with the prophet Elijah. John was a rough-hewn sort to look at, and certainly he did as God commands and expects of all preachers, as the occasion warrants. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. You see here that John, as to his dress even, also resembled Elijah. John was not a soft sort, living in luxury as the celebrity ministers of today are, and other ministers with their mega churches, and even some without mega churches, just living a soft, comfortable life, even of luxury. And of course, more than one of the Jewish leaders of John's day were living that way. Now we have this in Matthew 11, 7 through 10. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? That sort of clothing, that sort of fancy, but there's a sense of the effeminate in that expression as well in the Hebrew. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now we've gone through that text. Lord willing, we'll go through it again when we get to it in this study of the gospel according to Matthew. But there you see a picture drawn of John the Baptist, this man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, why was it that John ate locusts and wild honey? As if that's some sort of a big issue. It's not. We don't need to spend a lot of time on wondering and debating and discussing, oh, locusts and wild honey. Why did he eat locusts and wild honey? We ought not to think he never ate anything else, but apparently he made use of the food in question where he was. John was not also well situated as to financial means, and so he made use of what was there. And it was easily accessible, it was nutritious. Secondly, he possibly just didn't want to take the time to make much provision for his physical needs. He was somewhat of a solitary man. He was on a pressing mission, which was intense, and he didn't have a long future ahead of him. Now, verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. We don't have to think and shouldn't think that every last person in all of Judea and the region around about Jordan came to John. In this case, all is used to signify a very great number of people came out. There are other places in the scriptures where we know from the context of the use of all, it's used in that same way, in the sense of a very great percentage or amount. It doesn't seem likely then that every last man, woman, and child from Jerusalem and the entire region came to John. Now, all that came did not get baptized. The text declares, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. It speaks of those who were baptized. there would have been a large number of people who came to John out of curiosity. And we see some in our text. We see Pharisees and Sadducees. Some of those, when they heard his preaching, may well have been convicted of sin and then repented and subsequently believed on Christ, but many would not have done so. I say, as you look at all of the people that came out. So let's read 7 and 12 again. Let's read verses 7 through 12 again as we look at these that came out, or some of them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, John used some pretty strong language, pretty biting language, when addressing these Pharisees and Sadducees, these proud men, these self-righteous men. Jesus did the same when he confronted hard-hearted, self-righteous, legalistic Jewish leaders, priests, and scribes. We know Elijah did the same, as we think of Ahab and so forth. But in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus confronting similar, or some, I suppose it was the same men in many cases, as far as the Pharisees, and of course here it was Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23, but he uses language such as, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that a number of times. He calls them blind guides several times. He calls them fools and blind. Verse 33, he says, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, it's clear that the Lord Jesus was stirred to holy, righteous anger by those who masqueraded as righteous leaders and teachers and priests of Israel, and yet they were corrupting the people with regard to the right ways of God. They were corrupting the right ways of God and leading the people into all manner of error. Error in belief, error in practice. The apostles used the same sort of language to some degree when confronting and speaking of the same sort of men. False teachers and ministers who corrupt the body of Christ, leading Christ's flock astray. We could give many examples of that. God, by the mouth of the Old Testament prophets, used the strongest of language and pronounced fiery judgments on false prophets and the shepherds of God's people who were derelict in their duty. The sort of language of which we speak is not to be used lightly, certainly by Christians and certainly by ministers. And ministers are not to gratuitously, promiscuously use such scathing language. But there are times when it's called for, and it is necessary for the honor of Christ and the defense of the Word of God and true religion in order to make plain the depth of the evil being confronted. As we think of ministers and teachers who corrupt and pervert the right ways of God and corrupt the people of God. And so it's called for such language to warn Christians and protect the purity and safety of the Lord's blood-bought church and to rise up in defense of his honor and his righteousness. Verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees were legalists who taught a false gospel, looked for a false Christ, an earthly king, corrupted the ceremonial law, and, of course, we know this, Jesus spoke of them teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These men did as Christ said in speaking to the people of them. Matthew 23, verse 4. They also did this, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. By their legalism, the Pharisees also did as Jesus declared. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in. They shut up the kingdom of heaven by their preaching, by their teaching of this works salvation, of this system of legalism. The Sadducees were on the other end of the spectrum. They were antinomians. They were spiritual libertarians. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or spirits, as Acts 23, the verse 8 reveals. Matthew 16, the verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so you see there's a need for the Lord's people to be very, very vigilant against a little leaven of legalism, or on the other side of it, antinomianism. God's people need to be very, very vigilant. So many now are not the legalists so much as we see these Sadducees, so to speak, at least with regard to their spiritual libertarianism. So many now do what's right in their own eyes. They will say, I'm the Lord's people and I'm going by the scriptures, but what they do is just ignore parts or pervert the scriptures. Now, given the actual account of what John preached to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to his baptism, it doesn't appear they came really mourning for their sins or repenting of them. They came out to see what was going on here. And given how these men acted as a body toward Jesus afterwards, it doesn't appear that way either. But there may have been in their number, I say, several who were experiencing conviction of sins and experiencing the fear of condemnation unto eternal damnation in hell. But such conviction, of course, must be acted upon, not struggled against, or simply ignored, because that can harden the heart and in time sear the conscience. And for that man or that woman, the day of grace then is past. And behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here were these proud, hard-hearted men. John called them generation of vipers. They had come to see the goings-on at the Jordan River, which had drawn so many people from Judea. John calls these men a generation of vipers, and he asks him, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come that he spoke of is the eternal wrath of God upon all those who die in their sins and without Christ as their Savior. For none there'll be so much wrath as those who have misled, mistaught the Lord's people, corrupted them, and for their own aggrandizement and purposes. Behind them will be those who have heard the gospel preached, God's grace, free grace preached, Christ preached, and ignored that, and died in their sins. None have such privilege and advantage as those that are in faithful churches and hearing the gospel preached and being warned of the wrath to come. But here in John's very question is a warning to these Pharisees and Sadducees. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Were they there because they were warned by someone to flee from the wrath to come? Well, they were warned in the Word of God, if nowhere else. But John's almost using what's borders on biting sarcasm to make his point that they certainly had need to flee the wrath to come, to flee to the city of refuge, that is, repent and believe on Christ Jesus and enter the kingdom of God. But the context of the question, both prior and subsequent, makes it clear, I think, that John obviously meant his question as a rebuke. He goes on to immediately urge on these men true repentance for sins committed, heartfelt repentance and confession of their sins as defined by the Word of God instead of a perversion of the Word of God. I say sins as defined by the Word of God, not a perversion of the Word of God. And repentance as defined by the Word of God, not a perversion of the Word of God. And in verse 8, then he says this, true repentance, you see. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. If you're here for repentance, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So it is as if John had said, has someone warned you to flee the wrath to come? Are you truly repenting of your sins? Well, then bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, beginning with a confession of their very public hypocrisies and corrupting of the right ways of God and corrupting of God's church and God's people and their oft-times cruel and greedy ways. Such public offenses against God that are so injurious to the cause of the Lord and his people, these must be made right before God and to the people of God. Ministers can't just tiptoe away from that sort of thing, and neither could these leaders of the Lord's people and their teachers. Public confession of such offenses, that's where they should start then, he was telling them. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. John was speaking to hypocrites and men who were certainly not above duplicity. And so that warning was immediately given, and it was especially appropriate to them. After giving it, John immediately warned the Pharisees and Sadducees also against resorting to their proud error of thinking themselves secure and right with God because, as Jews, they were the children of Abraham as to the flesh. The legalistic Jews, as we've spoken of in the past, we see in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, many places, they were convinced that they were accepted by God as his own children on the basis of their blood, not the blood of Christ, and their works, not the redemption work of Christ. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. There is no one who is accepted by God on the basis of who their parents or grandparents or ancestors were, or of the church that they attend, or any such thing. The true children of God are those who by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are then born again and adopted by God. John 1, the verse 13, but as many as received him, Christ, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, spiritually born, regenerated unto life. John the Baptist here in our text warns the Pharisees and Sadducees and all Jews within hearing, and think not to say within yourselves. Here it appears that the men John was confronting may not have been disposed to make their usual boast to John verbally as he was confronting them. No doubt there was something about the fiery prophet, the forceful prophet, something about his countenance and his manners and his forceful preaching and his presence. No doubt there was a certain intimidation factor when it came to confronting him head on in sort of a verbal disputation by men such as these. But John knew the man he was preaching to. And as the prophet of God was speaking, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so he plunged the spiritual sword right into their hearts, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of course, discerning then by the word the thoughts and intents of their heart to them. That's what the word of God does, whether a man admits it or not, unless he's so seared in his conscience. And so he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, because they were thinking it already. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It was none of their doing that they were the children of Abraham. As John declared, if it had been his will, God was well able, by his sovereign almighty power, to raise up children unto Abraham out of the very stones around them, and no doubt pointing to those stones. Being the children of Abraham as the flesh was a privilege, not a cause for boasting, let alone a reason for claiming oneself to be above other men accepted of God due to pedigree. Take care that we really are in Christ and we're not false converts, that for some reason, since we're in a solid church, we believe we're children of God. Then John drives home the peril these rulers and teachers of Israel were in. He's already warned them to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, that is, confess their sins and their just condemnation and their utter inability to be justified and saved by any good works or anything other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now John mentions fruit again. He mentions fruit again. This time, though, by way of warning that those who do claim to be the children of God will bring forth spiritual fruit, not bad fruit, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees had been bringing forth, but good spiritual fruit consistent with the word of God and true faith of Christ. So first he warns them, if they're truly repenting, where are the immediate fruits of repentance? Where is the confession of sins? Where is the mourning of sins? Where is the acknowledgement of their just condemnation? Now he speaks of those who would profess to be in Christ. There needs to be fruit there. There needs to be spiritual fruit born if they're truly in Christ. Certainly what John declares in verse 10 is a warning to all those who are ministers and teachers of the Lord's people, but there's also application to all who claim Christ, all who claim Christ. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7, verse 19 also says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. We have many warnings in the scriptures about this. Those planted in Christ bring forth good fruit. True living faith produces and brings forth good works. James 2, the verse 17 through 20. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. You see, I believe in God. Well, where are the works? Faith without works is dead. Take care. John 15, the verses 1 through 8, the Savior says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. He's cast forth as a branch and is withered. You see that in false converts, how you see that withering process, how they might start out, it's just enthusiasm, but it's not out of true belief. And they begin to wither. Maybe they start out doing things. You see works, you think, well, this man, this woman, this looks good. They're doing works. And then little by little, it's not just works, of course. It's in other ways as well with regard to their concern for the things of God and so forth. And it just begins to be a withering process. And where does it end? Burned. Everlasting fires of hell. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now the devil can't catch away the gospel seed except from the careless man or woman who doesn't seek the Lord and seek to have him shine the light of the gospel in his or her heart. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by he is offended. In other words, then he falls away, and he's shown to be a false convert. He was very happy when he first heard the word. Perhaps it was, for him at least, somewhat of a device to help him to get out of a situation, or her, or whatever it might be. And the people that he was or her was were with were maybe some kind of a good influence, and pulled that person out of where they were as far as the problems, the troubles, the addictions, whatever, in this world. But they weren't truly saved. And there's many other ways people become false converts. Sometimes it's the excitement. Sometimes it's There's many things, but it's sensual. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself. Gospel hasn't taken root in him. But dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Of course, we're reading the explanation of Christ about the parable of the sower he had told. And so here he tells of one who, again, perhaps starts well, but then it's shown he's a false convert because as he goes on, the cares of the world, in some cases the deceitfulness of riches, whatever it be, it chokes out the word and he becomes unfruitful. So he doesn't bear fruit. And so we don't see the fruits of regeneration in his life then with regard to as the years go on. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also bringeth or which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold. Some truly are those who perhaps apply themselves much more to the means of grace, and perhaps they have more opportunity even, but they bring forth a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. But you see, there's fruit. All that actually are saved, receiving the gospel seed into good ground. Now back to our text. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Here the axe laid unto the root of the trees has the meaning of the axe poised, the axe prepared, the axe ready to sever the tree, cut it down right from the root, indicating the finality and eternity of the righteous wrath and punishment of God. There is no escaping that. Once one enters into eternity, into the fiery wrath of God in eternal hell, there is no escape from that. It's final and it's eternal. We ought to take then to heart the warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. With the word of God, of course. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Many false converts so begin with a good profession of faith as to saying the right things, and perhaps they thought they meant them. Perhaps they did mean them. But they weren't saved, and they really didn't have that continuing assurance of salvation. They really didn't have in their heart a substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. They didn't have truly the love of God and the love of their neighbor. Those who are saved, this is one of the primary evidences of salvation to them, themselves, that the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, and they love God. They receive and experience his love, and they love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and want to serve him and are concerned for the things of God. And then they love their neighbor as themselves. As we ministered yesterday, and I looked at these primarily Hispanic people, you think of them as, here they are in the same life we're in, and here they are facing all the things that human beings face, and here they are, who knows what sorrows they're even facing at the time, or hardships, or pain, or who knows. But the most important thing is they face eternity, and we don't want to see them in hell. We want to see them saved. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves, and love is a manifestation of true salvation and regeneration. And so there are those who begin with a good profession of faith. They say the right things, and they might show hopeful signs of regeneration, having come into the kingdom of God. But it is time. It is time that tells the tale always. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. For the unbeliever and false convert, then eternal suffering and death is just one heartbeat away. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Isaiah 33, the verse 14. This day will come on that great day. The return of the Lord. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And then this, Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That is a very, very sobering thought that certainly ought to bring us to pray and to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Verses 11 and 12, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John emphasized that the baptism he was performing conveyed no spiritual power, nor did it have any significance beyond being a public sign of repentance for sin. That's what he's doing here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Those who truly repented and believed on the sin-bearing Savior did receive remission of their sins then, and they had been saved before they were baptized. But the baptism itself was only a sign, and as I said, communicated no spiritual power or inward change of the person. Now, if they were repenting and were baptized, they say it wasn't the same as believer's baptism. Well, they didn't receive remission of sins unless they did then also believe on Christ. Now, the prophet told the people, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But then John went on to tell of Christ, another baptism. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I say he tells of another baptism, not believer's baptism, but another baptism. But first, here we see the humility of John. He says that one, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. We see his humility, and rightly so. John was a mighty prophet. John was a godly man. John was a mighty man, but he spoke of one who was and is Almighty God, the Word made flesh. John baptized with water as a sign of remission of sins. Christ Jesus made the full satisfaction for sinners and baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John was a godly and good man, but the one of whom he spoke was as to his humanity, spotless, pure, and impeccable, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. John had a measure of the Holy Ghost. Christ Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. John the Baptist declared, as recorded by the Apostle John in his gospel account, in John chapter 3, he that cometh from above is above, above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. For whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was talking about Christ then, who had the Spirit without measure. Now also, I want to read that in context, what I just read. It was verse 34 from chapter 3. I'll just read 23 through 36. As we also want to bring in some of these other accounts of the same events. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I would think that all of us could say this of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. John spoke it of himself, his ministry. He was there for a time, for a reason to prepare the way. He was a mighty man, a mighty prophet, mightily used of God, but then the Savior came, and John must decrease. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, our text says, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And next, this, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What is meant by this? That Christ would baptize those who believe on him with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Until Christ made a completion of his great redemption work and ascended to heaven to the right hand of God, the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. John 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, John stood and cried, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So rivers of living water, as we've explained in the past, this is the outworking of the inner working of the Holy Spirit, put it that way, in the spiritual man, the man truly saved. Rivers of living water. But the text says there that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit and were led by him. And it's not as if until the ascension of Christ, they and all others who believed on Christ, the coming Christ, were left utterly without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But they had far less of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they did not have him in the immediate, constant, personal, indwelling, efficacious way the Christian under the New Testament does. This too, Christ Jesus purchased for his people by his obedience, suffering, and death. And when once Christ ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be his people's inner witness and the earnest of their salvation, most certainly their teacher, their comforter, their guide, and to work in them and by them and through them with effectual power, and at times by them, I say work in them, but certainly also by them and through them with effectual power, and at times with great spiritual power by the preaching of the word. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. This promise, as is true of all the promises of God in Christ, this promise Christ has been true to fulfill, beginning at Pentecost and ever since. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with great power on the disciples and was manifested by tongues of fire which sat on each of them. In that, this prophecy of John's concerning Christ was manifested. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Christ had sent the Holy Ghost then to his people and not just to the apostles. And the Spirit began this great effectual work of power on that day, and which he has worked many times, I say, in great revivals and awakenings through the preaching and sharing of the gospel. Of course, the Spirit continues to work in each Christian which is in Christ, each true Christian then, each man or woman in Christ. And so there have been these great awakenings and great revivals, and we pray for more of the same soon. But the Spirit works with equally great power in the saving of one soul, even if that power is not so, at least always, dramatically and immediately seen as it is sometimes, and certainly was on Pentecost and during other great spiritual awakenings. Pentecost was a great spiritual awakening. On Pentecost, the Holy Ghost was visibly manifested on the apostles by the sign of tongues of fire. The fire signifies the spiritual light the Holy Spirit shines and works in the dark heart of sinners by the gospel, and the spiritual knowledge. And increasingly so, the Spirit with the word imparts to those who are in Christ and make use of the means of grace. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fire signifies also the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. convicting sinners of their just condemnation and leading them to Christ, and convicting saints of sins committed and leading them to the throne of grace to be purified of these sins. The fire signifies also the power of the Holy Spirit by the word preached, applied, and wielded as a spiritual sword. It is to utterly lay waste to false doctrine and corrupt teaching. Is not my word like as a fire, the prophet Jeremiah said. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Certainly it'd be right to add that a great and worthy company of the Spirit-filled believers, followers of Christ, have also been, to make another application, baptized with the fire persecution, of course. There are times when Christ does baptize his church in that way, sometimes to rid her of gross spiritual impurity and false converts. God help us to be vigilant against even the little leaven of spiritual impurity, whether false teaching or compromises in practice. But God help us also to guard against becoming prideful and becoming as a congregation, which is a cold, empty, if not spiritually corrupted, yet cold, empty church, a sort of superficially sanctified but useless vessel. God help us not to become as the Pharisee, who said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like those other people in the world. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he had that religion that was in form, but he didn't have a living religion because he wasn't alive in Christ. He was self-righteous. God help us not to fall into that. I go to church, I give a tithe, what else do I have to do? I'm going to go to heaven. That's cold. That's empty. I don't do this, and 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 I don't do this. And I show up in church, I give a tithe. That's the way of the Pharisee. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Judgment, making righteous judgments on by the word of God, even on ourselves. Mercy, faith, a walk of faith. Having mercy for others as well, including the unsaved. Luke 11:42 has this, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And next John speaks of fire in another way. After first declaring of Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. I say, and then he speaks of fire in another way. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner. With chaff, or I should say with grain, chaff is that dry outer husk surrounding the ripe grain, whether oats, barley, wheat. In those days, John the Baptist, the chaff was separated from the wheat by the use of a winnowing fork, or here called a fan. And the grain was dumped on what was called a threshing floor, on a place where the wind would have free course, so they could throw it up in the air and have the wind carry away the light chaff. But of course, if the wind was too high or the wind was too low, that didn't work very well. But even with perfect conditions and with the utmost effort, they were not able to get rid of every last little bit of chaff, get rid of it all, separated from the wheat this way. Even when wheat combine oats when I was growing up and later when I farmed for a living, there was always some chaff left with the oats when we put it into the granary, or here called the garner. John speaks here figuratively of the day of the Lord. The floor that he will purge is his church. The wheat stands for those who died in Christ, born again and united spiritually to Christ. That is then true Christians, and those truly in him when he returns. The chaff are false converts, those making a profession of having believed on Christ, been born again, but who never had true faith and eternal life. Such in time are generally shown to be so, not always so, shown to themselves to be so, if they would only take heed to faithful warnings, faithfully preach, and also shown to be false converts to others who are more spiritually mature or are spiritually mature and truly in Christ. They're shown to be false converts by the lack of spiritual growth that they have, the lack of spiritual fruit in their life, the lack of interest in spiritual things and evangelical ministry, and the lack of love for God and love for their neighbor, to sum it up. The fan in the hand of Christ, that is, by which he will separate the true believers from the false converts on the day he returns, is his word. It is his word. John 12, the verse 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Those in our text who are called chaff, of course, being false converts, heard the gospel preached to them. They heard the way of salvation, and yet they didn't heed it. And if they're in a faithful church, I say they didn't heed it in the sense that, yes, they made a profession, but they didn't have the fruit. They didn't have the evidence. And if they were in a faithful church, they heard faithfully preached and taught the marks and evidence and fruit of regeneration. They also had faithfully preached to them and taught them the way of true evangelical obedience and faithfulness, which is rooted and grounded and flows from love to the Lord, love of the Lord, and love of our neighbor, and which is a way of life, can be summed up as a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not heed the word faithfully preached. They quenched the convicting, warning work of the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts, and they proudly remained in their self-deception. On the day of the Lord, the very word of the Lord, which they chose to slight and ignore, will be the fan. It'll be the winnowing fork in the hand of the Lord, which will separate the chaff from the wheat. False converts from the children of God, the true members of the body of Christ. Now, it has to be understood that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And some Christians make much better progress than others in the way of faith. This is a fact. We would not want new believers to be under the impression that they must not be saved, that they have struggles or sometimes failings, or see they have a long, long way to go. We don't want to set up a standard which only frustrates and disheartens the children of God, those who are young in the faith. But all who are in Christ do have the evidence and fruit of regeneration. They have right from the start some of that, and it grows. They have this in their lives. They have it in their heart. And it ought to be the case increasingly so, not decreasingly so. Again, though, John 12, 47, 48, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. Till the day of the Lord, ministers of Christ have a duty, a holy duty, to also preach and teach in such a way as to separate as much as possible the wheat from the chaff in the congregation over which they've been given the charge. Concerning false converts, ministers need to faithfully, rightfully preach gospel doctrine and regularly warn the flock against any in the flock against false assurance, certainly by reminding all of the evidences and fruit of regeneration. They need to preach in the hope that false converts, there are some false converts comfortable in their self-deception, will come to see their need to be saved. And as for other false converts who don't come to that place, that conviction, but remain steadfast in their self-deception, well, the minister needs to preach all the counsel of God's word and wield the spiritual sword as a fan in such a way that others whose hearts are hardened and set in their self-deception will be separated from the wheat, that is, unable to bear the penetrating power of the Word of God by the Spirit. And so, not being able to bear it, they separate themselves from the wheat. But even then, of course, doing their duty, ministers cannot see the heart as the Lord can. And it's the Lord who will make the perfect separation of the chaff and the wheat, and eternally so when he does. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This speaks of the eternal, never consuming, but consuming fire of hell. It speaks of the fiery wrath of God. It speaks of the literal fire of hell. It speaks of the fire in the conscience and in the mind. It speaks of that ever-dying, never-dying death in hell, suffering the just punishment of God. This is the end of, well, all who die without Christ, but certainly the end of false converts who never face the truth, who shake off the conviction of the Holy Spirit when ministers faithfully use the word to warn them, to warn complacent, self-deceived, false converts, obviously lacking in ongoing evidence and of the fruit of regeneration. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. There'll be many surprised, perhaps, on that great day, the day of the Lord. They didn't realize they were a hypocrite. They were claiming to be in Christ, and yet they were ignoring all the evidence from the Word that they weren't. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's not as the Pharisees then, or we might say since, who shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. He didn't come to shut up the kingdom of heaven. He came to open the cleansing, saving fountain of God's free grace and open the way into the kingdom of heaven. Christ is not as the Pharisees then, or we might say now, who bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. He has accomplished and provides all that's required for the pardon of sins, for justification, regeneration, adoption, salvation then, an everlasting life of those who will repent and believe on him. Today is the day of grace. Today Christ stands in relation to sinners as Savior, the gracious Savior of all who will repent and confess their sins and believe on him and on his shed blood and call upon him for salvation. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of God, God who cannot lie. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan, from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. I believe we'll just read the account in John's gospel as well. John chapter 1, 24 through 34, at least this part that I want to read. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then? If thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now again, verse 13 of our text, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And going on, verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? We can only imagine ourselves in John's place in the sense of what he was asked to do. He must have trembled at the very thought of it, that he would baptize this, the Savior, God, the Word made flesh, baptize him, the perfect, holy, eternally holy Son of God. Verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Christ came to obey for us, to obey in every way for us, to put himself under his own law and obey all things required of him, to work out that righteousness which is imputed to us to justify us, that righteousness which we could not ourselves attain to. This baptism of John's was God's will, and it certainly was his command through the prophet to the people. Jesus humbled himself so, he put himself as one of us. He too was then baptized. He had no need to be baptized. He had no need of repentance, and yet to fulfill all righteousness. He did all things necessary to work out that perfect righteousness by his perfect obedience for us. That active obedience under the law, and then, of course, that passive obedience, suffering on the cross, according to God's will, to redeem a people for his own glory and honor. And so John baptized Christ. Verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We compare this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son, God's only begotten Son, his beloved Son. We see this throughout his ministry, how they had this intimate relationship, of course. God the Father and his only begotten Son, and we hear that same phrase again later on. And then we compare that to the cross, when Christ had our sins laid upon him. And we see him suffering, and we see the soul suffering as the wrath of God against us is poured into his soul to make a full satisfaction of that as well, to appease that, to propitiate for us so we might be saved. And what do we see then? We see the whole world go dark, and we see Christ at the peak of that suffering, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made himself as an enemy to his own Father with all of our loathsome sins so that he might, for us, make a full satisfaction for those sins and save us. We cannot think of such a thing without saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.